Well, this morning we're going to be talking about vows and oaths, so just buckle up for that. But we're going to be focusing in particular upon how a young woman could be freed or released from an overbearing vow or an oath, perhaps that was spoken rashly. Now, this might sound like a topic that is disjointed from our previous study, but it is one that actually flows rather seamlessly from the previous chapter into our current one. So if you would just turn back one chapter to Numbers chapter 29, and we're going to look at the final verses where there's some concluding remarks concerning Israel's annual national offerings. And we read in verse 39 of Numbers 29, "These you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feasts." And speaking of all the annual national offerings in conjunction with those feast days. And then he says, parenthetically, "besides your vowed offerings and your freewill offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, as your drink offerings and your peace offerings." So oftentimes during an annual high point of worship in the rhythm and life of God's people, that is when a person would make a vow or swear an oath unto the Lord. And while a vow or an oath are two different things, they really are two sides of the same coin. One pastor, he put it like this: a vow is a promise to the Lord to give him something, such as a sacrifice, as an expression of thanksgiving and praise for an answered prayer, while an oath is a promise to abstain from something, such as food during a fast, perhaps to pray about a matter of great importance. Now, he goes on to say, in the Bible, vows and oaths were voluntary, but it was of fundamental importance to keep them. To break either one was to break a promise to God, which became especially tempting when the prayer was answered. You know, you vow something, then the prayer answers, and it's like, oh man, I promised something pretty huge. I don't know if I can follow through. He says, it's especially tempting when the prayer is answered, since genuine thankfulness is one of the first emotions that begins to evaporate. And this is why Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 4 and 5 says this: "When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay." Now, God is pretty serious about vows. In addition to feast days, another time when people would make a vow or an oath to the Lord, they were times during of great distress, great trouble. That's pretty clear, including times of war. You know, someone could say, "Lord, if you see us through this situation," a mom who knows her son went off to war, "Lord, if you protect them, if you just watch over them and get them through this battle, then I promise I'm going to declare half my flock to you. Half the family's flock will be yours." Or you know, put it in a modern day context: "I'll start giving up every Sunday, you know, in addition to a Saturday, just to serve you in an extra special way," you know? With Israel encamped now on the eastern banks of the Jordan River, and with 2.5 tribes, Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh, all receiving their inheritance on that side of the Jordan, there's a time where the men of those tribes are going to have to cross on over with their brethren. They make an agreement. God gives them those lands, portions them out to them, but they have to promise, "You're going to go in with your brothers and help them secure their inheritance as well," leaving their wives, their daughters behind during a time of distress, which might prompt an opportunity or a situation where a rash vow or oath might be made when these men are at war. And so the issue of whether or not a woman was bound to a vow in the same way as the head of the house would be bound is an issue that's now addressed, you know, in this chapter. You know, maybe mom was overly emotional and she vowed a lot. And then Dad gets home, and he goes, "That's actually going to be detrimental to our family. So they're wondering, are we going to be committed to these things in the same way? I cannot think of a particular instance right offhand, but I am confident that my parents released me from some foolish and rash vows that I made as a kid. I'm sure I promised some things that were beyond the scope of reality and my own ability to fulfill, and so I'm thankful for my parents' wisdom and their protection, their patience and grace, and their willingness to release me or free me from some pretty weighty obligations that I placed myself under. Now, I don't think that this happened, but I'm telling you, I could see this happening because out of the entire Selecki clan, I'm the one that's the klutziest. I get injured the most. I drop things the most. And when I used to wash the dishes, I had a bad habit. When I was a kid, a bad habit of breaking dishes, breaking my mom's Pyrex bowls and things like this. And so I broke several of them. So I can see me breaking another one yet again and wondering, I'm going to be in big trouble. This is a big thing. So in a rash moment, you know, when mom and dad hear the crash and come in, I go, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. I promise if it ever happens again, I'll buy an entire new set. Now, I know I never said that, especially because I know I was selfish enough at that time. I would never commit to doing something like that. But let's, for the sake of the illustration, let's say I did. Here's how I know my parents would have responded. They would have came in and said, Mike, there's no need to be too extreme like that. You don't need to do that. You don't need to place that upon yourself. We're just disappointed that this keeps happening. We just ask that you'd be careful, you know, when you're washing the dishes, thus releasing me from the vow I made, the oath that I was promising to them. Now, this might be a silly illustration, but I hope it's setting the stage for where we're going to be headed when it comes to the serious nature of vows and oaths and the way in which a woman could be set free from a rash vow, a way in which a man couldn't. And this is a means of grace and protection and covering that a woman could have in light of her spiritual authority or head over her. And so in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 1, it says, Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Now, after delineating all the national offerings, the Lord has Moses address the serious nature of oaths. Some men in the camp heard the last part of what was prescribed in the previous chapter, and so they go to Moses, and then they got a question about vows and oaths, and we're going to cross over, and there's going to be some of the women that stay back on this side. What's to happen, or what are we to make, or are they bound in the same way? And no matter how it came up, either way, we're introduced to this subject. We're introduced to this subject of the serious nature of vows and oaths before the Lord, just in general. And then that leads us into the rest of the chapter, which has a specific focus upon a woman and the binding nature of an oath upon her in light of the headship of her father or husband over her, the spiritual authority over her, and whether or not she could be properly freed or released. So verse 2 just simply highlights the general nature of a vow or an oath. And so Moses mentions the general nature of an oath or a vow when it's made by an adult male or a young man who is no longer a child and is no longer under the authority of his father. Yeah, he still needs to honor his father, but he's not under his father the same way. There were exceptions to vows or rash oaths that were made for young boys who were still under the headship of their father. But that's not spelled out in this chapter. That's not the focus of this chapter. And so there's a special focus. And might I just add, when you're reading through the scripture and there's a unique focus being highlighted, sometimes maybe something stands out and this seems like a little bit disjointed from how the rest of the text is flowing, that's a time just to pause and pray, because more often times than not, it ends up being a unique way that the Lord is going to take the Old Testament to point us to something that's true in Jesus. You'll recall Jesus said, as he spoke to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, starting with Moses and ending with all the prophets, he began to expound upon them all the things that pertain to him. And so it's oftentimes a place where we could slow down, and I believe this morning's text is going to be a place just like that for us. So there were special exemptions of redemption, ways that you could be redeemed out of keeping a big vow, maybe you overpromised, that are outlined in chapter 27. That's not discussed here. We're going to look into the specific way a woman could be freed from a vow. And so we begin with just the serious nature of oaths in general. And as God's people, here's the thing. Any vow or any oath that you and I would take, any vow or oath that the children of Israel would take, it was an oath that they were taking in the name of the Lord. They're taking this oath before him. And it was done as an act of worship and devotion for his glory. And so it was exceptionally important to follow through upon. This is important because of commandment number 3. You're taking an oath or a vow in his name. And commandment number 3 on God's top 10 list reads as follows in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And to take the Lord's name in vain isn't just to use his name as a cuss word. That's a way you could take his name in vain. But to take the Lord's name in vain is to say, I'm a follower of the Lord, I'm a worshiper of the Lord, but my life in no way matches up to that. You say you're a follower of the Lord, but your life doesn't seem to match up with that. And so the primary reason that it is important for God's people to be a people of their word, they ought to be, the men ought to be men of their word, women ought to be women of their word, and they ought not to be flippant about any vow or oath that they've taken. The reason that is important is because our God is true to his word. He is true to his word. He is faithful to what he says he will do, and he always follows through. And our Lord takes vows and oaths, and he swears them even to his own hurt. That's how committed he is to following through. And if God's people are to be like their God and reflect his glory into this world, then brothers and sisters, the things that you and I say, the commitments that you and I make, must never be said lightly. We ought not to be taking them lightly at all. We need to follow through, even on the passing commitments that we make. All of our commitments, because when we do, we bring maximum glory and honor to the Lord. Think about this. In Jesus' earthly ministry, there's not a single thing that he said that he did not follow through upon. He followed through on everything. God follows through on everything that he says he's going to do. And when he needs to highlight something, especially when it has to do with commitments or covenant commitments he's made with his people, sometimes he'll even go so far to bring real reassurance by swearing an oath or a vow. And so we ought to take these things seriously. It shines God's goodness out into a lost and dying world all around us. And here's the thing, when we're faithful to our word, it brings God's light and his love and his faithfulness into the home and into the church family as well. And so our talk as Christians ought never to be cheap. We ought to let our yes be yes and our no be no. That ought to be just the general character of God's people, so that when we say something, people can count on it as good as done, because that is who our God is. There shouldn't be a need in every situation for people to question our character. Are they going to be good for it or not? And we're like, no, I promise, cross my heart, hope to die. No. That's why Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 33, he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair on your head white or black. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. It should be known that Jesus is not completely forbidding oaths in this passage in every situation. He is confronting the flippant way in which the Jewish people and the religious leaders were teaching you can engage with oaths. Well, I swear on my own head, I'll be there. You know, but that wasn't as binding as like, well, I swore on the gold on the altar. Now, that's more binding, so now I really show up. They had all these ways to get around stuff. And so Jesus is, he's confronting that. He's confronting this flippant way and these like double-mindedness that was inside the hearts of the Jewish leaders. And they thought, well, I'm keeping the Lord because when I swear, I'm being honorable to the Lord, even if I don't keep it, because it really wasn't that binding of an oath. You can see that this is the case when it comes to the way in which Jesus confronts the Jewish leaders in Matthew 23. In Matthew 23 and verse 16, he says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, oh, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he's obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift?" You see, Jesus starts to unpack just even the stupidity of what they're doing. "Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things that are on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it." The Jewish leaders had abused the law to such an extent that they constructed a system of vows and oaths to make some vows and some oaths more binding than others, when in fact, the heart of the entire issue behind all of God's law is that God's people were to reflect his character and the heart of what he was wanting them to do in every area of their life. So that we ought to be people of integrity. If we say we're going to do something, we just would follow through on it. And I have to take an oath in every given situation. It's just, hey, I'm a follower of the Lord. What I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. So that if you tell your neighbor, I'll pick your mail up for you while you're out on vacation and I'll make sure it's stored away safely, you don't have to say, I promise on my mother's grave, you know? They just know, hey, they're a trustworthy guy. They don't have to say that, right? They are going to be faithful. It's just built into the character of who you are because of the God that you follow. We follow a Lord who is ever faithful to all he says and does. So there's no need to cross your heart and hope to die. There's no need to swear on your grandma's apple pie. Your word should be as good as gold. Or better yet, your word should be as good as the God you serve. Because your word is in keeping and in step with his revealed character. That's our word. We've lost that. You know, you look back at those older movies, you know, look back at some John Wayne movies, you shake on it. It's like, you got my word, I'll follow through. It's like, yeah, man's word meant something. It doesn't mean so much nowadays, but it ought to mean something in the church. We say we're going to do something, it ought to mean something. And it ought to mean something because of the God you and I serve. So our word ought to be one that is counted upon, and it ought to be counted upon even if it's not an oath or a vow, even if it's just, you know, some agreement that we've made with our neighbor or friend. We ought to be willing to run to them in humility and ask them for mercy and forgiveness to free us from whatever, even if we pledged to them some sort of surety and now we can't make good upon it. You know, in Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 1-5, it says this is the wisdom from Solomon to his son. "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself, for you have come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of a fowler." You need to run and take care of it right away. You snap that you can't follow through. It's like, I said I was going to do this. If I can't do it, I'm sinning against the Lord. And I'm sinning against this person. I need to make sure I go, hey, have mercy. I didn't really count it right. Would you please forgive me? And just to drive home the point even further, that not all vows and oaths are sin. There are times, you should know, when God himself made oaths and took vows, especially when it was in regard to shoring up in the hearts of mine of us who are weak, the surety of his love when it came to covenant relationship. That's why in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater. He swore by himself," right? You know, we say, "Well, I promise on the Lord. I swear on this Bible. I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth." God's like, "I can't swear by anyone greater, so I swear by myself. This is what I'm going to do. Saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, multiply, and I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." See, he was already immutable. He's just reassuring them. "I am this way." Confirmed it by an oath. "That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." So it was not sin for God to swear an oath in his name, especially in light of this covenant commitment to Abraham and the nation Israel as a whole. It's not sin for two people to swear an oath in the covenant of marriage before a group of human witnesses and before God himself. That's not a sin. It's not a sin to take an oath and swear on a Bible in the court of law. You should not need to do that for your neighbor. You have established character with them, but in a court of law on more serious and weighty matters, to swear on a Bible that you're going to tell the truth, nothing but the truth and the whole truth, so help me God, that's not sin. It ought to be true with your character already, but it's not a sin to do so, and it's not a sin to take an oath of office for the military or for any political position, because we're told in Romans chapter 13 that they're ministers of righteousness. Now, whether they realize it or not, that is what the Bible calls them. And they are covenanting before God and before the people they serve that they are going to uphold their duties, this special distinguished position, that they're going to serve it out faithfully before God and men. There's nothing wrong with doing that. Additionally, it was not a sin for the children of Israel to make a solemn vow and oath before the Lord at Mount Sinai in light of his redemption, bringing them out of Egypt, revealing himself to them, giving them his commands. It was not a sin for them to vow that they would keep the entirety of the Lord's law and to be true to him only as they embraced the terms of the Mosaic covenant. It was proper and appropriate. In Exodus 24, in verses 3 through 8, we read, "So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has said, we will do.' And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So Moses took half the blood and put it in the basins, half the blood, and he sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people," not just the Ten Commandments, but all the other ones that were listed out prior to this chapter here. They read it. "And they said, 'All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient.'" They're taking an oath. They're taking a vow. "We're going to do it all." While this vow and this oath is proper and it's appropriate, I think we can all agree that this is a vow comes with a steep commitment. There is a heavy burden that is being placed upon Israel. And here's the thing. You and I know they're not able to keep it. They break this vow again and again and again. And it is laid upon them. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. Israel became God's own special people, his own covenant nation. And as you'll see in just a moment, the Lord even refers to Israel as his bride, as his wife. They're not able to keep the terms, and we'll press more into that in a minute. But lastly, it is a fact that whenever someone turns to Christ, whether they realize it or not, here's the thing, they are vowing to solely trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Amen. And to be committed to him alone as their Lord. In fact, the Bible describes those that have been born again, the Spirit of God indwells them. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 that we are the bride of Christ. We've entered into covenant relationship. We're vowing our lives to him. The moment you and I surrender our life to Christ, we are vowing our lives solely and only to him. And this truth is going to become even more important as we work our way through the rest of the text. And I think there's going to be some magnificent realities that come to surface as we look at the ways in which God allows for a woman to be set free of a vow or an oath that was overbearing or rash. She didn't really think about it. I just said this rashly, but you're committed to it. But how she could be released from the one who has headship over her life, spiritual authority over her life. Numbers 30, verse 3. Or if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by some agreement while in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and agreement by which she has bound herself, and her father holds his peace, then all her vows shall stand, and every agreement with which she has bound herself shall stand. But if her father overrules her on the day that he hears, then none of her vows nor her agreements by which she has bound herself shall stand, and the Lord will release her because her father overruled her. In a patristic society, children were under the authority of their parents, and that still is the right way things should be now. Children are to honor their parents. Parents are placed in authority over their children. And when a son came of age and they set out, he became his own man. But for a young woman, and they would typically stay at home longer. And if they weren't married, they would still remain under the headship of their father until they were married. And then they became under the authority of their husband. And that's still true today. The man is to be the head of the household, the spiritual leader, the spiritual head, and he has spiritual authority over his wife. Now that is yielded, it's authority that is yielded in a Christ-like sacrificial manner with love as a protector and a provider who's willing to lay his life down for her. But a man is to be the head over his own home. And so when this one young lady was married off, she came under his authority. So a father or a husband could release a woman under the authority of their care if it came to their knowledge that they took a vow that they deemed to be too rash or detrimental to the welfare and stability of the family unit. You know, maybe it was one of those panic mom moments, you know. She's like, I promised the whole flock. And the husband comes home and goes, I love you, dear. Your heart was in the right place. But the whole flock is not what we're going to offer up and vow to the Lord. We can do a quarter of the flock. You know, he's been so good. He did protect her son. We could do that. We're not doing all the flock. So you would do this. And this is a merciful and gracious provision when it comes to this headship covering. And notice that the young woman might take a vow that she sees as fitting to honor the Lord. And the father, upon hearing it, he can choose to say nothing. He could stay silent, and by saying nothing, he endorses that vow. He's endorsing it. Or he can speak up, and he can say something, releasing his daughter from that vow that was potentially too costly, too high of a commitment. And then, because she's released, she would not accrue guilt before the Lord. If she made a vow, and she wasn't released, you're accruing guilt before the Lord. Now, verse 6 in Numbers 30, if indeed she takes a husband, while bound by her vows or by a rash utterance from her lips by which she bound herself. So now let's say this woman, she's in the home, she makes a rash oath. Her father allows it to stand, but now she gets married to another. She comes under his headship. He has opportunity to release her now. He has opportunity to release her, and her husband hears it. He makes no response to her on the day that he hears it. Then her vow shall stand. So he could release her, or he could choose to say, no, I think this is still appropriate. Should keep this. All her agreements by which she bound herself shall stand, but if her husband overrules her on the day he hears it, he shall make void her vow which she took and what she uttered with her lips by which she bound herself, and the Lord will release her. So there's even some secondary grace, just more grace going on. So it might be that the father, for maybe even good reasons, saw fit for his daughter to keep the vow she made or the rash utterance as a means of building character in her life, or he just knows that's a high cost, but I'm going to allow it. But in time, maybe it's proving to be way too much. And so she gets married to another. He sees it, and maybe he realizes this is going to be a detriment to our new family structure, the direction we're going to be headed, the way the husband was going to lead the family. And so even though she's under this vow or rash utterance, then he hears it, he could release her. And then it's no longer a burden or a weight on her shoulder that she has to care for. So she's always trying to please and honor God this way that she swore to him he would do, or she would do. Now she's been released. Now just, I want to give you an example from Scripture of just the high cost of some vows that are made from Hannah. Hannah and her offering up her child. This was at a time of great distress in her life. And the distress came about because of her own infertility and barrenness. And so she pleads with the Lord, makes a vow with him, even during one of Israel's annual feasts. She says, God, if you just give me a child, I'll dedicate him to you. He'll be a Nazarite from birth. I'll give him to you. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite, and he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle was. This is one of those annual feasts. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaiah's wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, being the loving husband that he is, he said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat meat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? That's what every woman wants to hear, right? Aren't I so awesome? It's like, I'm way better. So Hannah rose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And you know the rest of the story. Eli the priest overhears, and she's in anguish and kind of, you know, mumbling under her breath, and he thinks, oh, maybe she's drunk. She's like, I'm not drunk, I'm in anguish, I'm barren. In fact, I asked the Lord for a male child, and if he gives it to me, I'll dedicate him to the Lord. And he says, hey, may the Lord grant your request. And he does. This is where Samuel comes from. Samuel, the last great prophet during the age of the judges. He comes through because of this. But here's the thing. Elkanah obviously heard of this vow later on, right? I mean, he sees his wife's tummy growing, and she's like, hey, I prayed. In fact, when I prayed, I made a vow. If it's a male child, I'm going to dedicate him to the Lord. He'll serve at the, the tabernacle all the days of his life after he's weaned. Now, he could have overruled at that moment, but he didn't. So if that's what the Lord's going to do, that's what we're going to do. Now, here's the thing. It's one thing to say it in the moment, but when the time comes to bring your son and drop him off after he's weaned, the real cost sets in, right? That's where the thankfulness begins to erode away. But they stuck with it. Both of them served the Lord, and they were faithful. They paid their vow. They dedicated Samuel. Now, in verse 9, Numbers 30. Also, any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. If she vowed in her husband's house or bound herself by an agreement with an oath, and her husband heard it and made no response to her and did not overrule her, then all her vows shall stand. And every agreement by which she bound herself shall stand. But if her husband truly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatever proceeded from her lips concerning her vows or concerning the agreement binding her, it shall stand. Her husband has made them void, and the Lord will release her. Now, the vow that is made by a widow or a divorced woman, right? Even if she goes back to live with her father or she's cared for by her children, that vow is going to stand. Now, what's not said in the text is if she gets married again. If she gets married again, well, she'll be under a new spiritual headship. He would have authority to be able to release her in light of her previous husband dying. But otherwise, what she vowed is going to stand. And the way it was committed, the final decision of her husband in that moment, that is the decision that will stand. Now, I've been waiting until we get all the way down to this last section so that we can start driving home some greater application of this text here, especially in regards to you and I, and especially in regards to Israel and the new covenant that was formed in their Messiah, and about our need to be married to Jesus, the Messiah. In particular, how Israel needs to come into relationship with their Messiah so that they can be released from this bondage to the law. In verse 13, every vow and every binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows or all the agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. But if he does make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her guilt. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. So now we're introduced to one final situation where a woman can be freed from a burdensome vow or oath that her husband initially allowed to stand. But for whatever reason, even though it was viewed as good at the time, even though he did not say anything, he has decided she needs to be released from this vow. The solemn vow that she made, and if she breaks it, then she bears guilt before the Lord. How is it that she can be released? Well, the provision is that her husband, when he's willing to make this vow void, he is the one who needs to bear her guilt. He bears her guilt. Now we get to the crux of the issue. For God himself entered into relationship with Israel, and God calls Israel his wife and his bride. In Isaiah 54, verses 4 through 7, do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced. For you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth, and you will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you like a woman, forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when she is refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. God himself overheard the vow back in Exodus 24. Yahweh, the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord who appeared in the burning bush, who said, I am that I am, who distributes the Mosaic covenant to the people. He's the one there, and he allows the vow that they entered into to stand. And he does it for Israel's good, even though he knows the vow will be too overbearing. And yet, he has a plan all along to free Israel from this initial vow, the initial terms of this covenant, so that they might enter into a new covenant. And the way that God establishes this new covenant is by taking on human flesh himself. How many times when you read through the Gospel of John does Jesus say, I am? He takes the very divine name of God, Yahweh himself, and he applies it to himself. He says, I am God, human flesh. And he bears the guilt for you and me so that we could be set free. Even though we've broken our vows, our promises. Now, here's the thing. You and I do not stand in a uniquely vowed and oath covenant relationship under the Mosaic covenant the way that Israel does. But there are ways in which you and I have vowed, oh God, I'll try harder. Oh God, I'll do this. I'll do these things. I'll try to live up in my strength, and we don't measure up. God knew in advance that man would not be able to remain faithful to him. And this is why in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 17, it says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God knew. He had a plan in the works. He would come, take on human flesh, and it's only through Christ and the new covenant that Israel or anyone could be properly freed from the vows and the oaths that we've swore that we haven't been able to keep. And this is especially true even for Israel, who has entered into the Mosaic covenant. Now, how are they going to be set free from that properly? How are they going to be released from that burden and brought into a new relationship with their Messiah? They have to come to Christ and be married to the one who died to the law and rose again from the dead. He's the anointed one who willingly took on their guilt and the guilt of the entire world and fulfilled the law on their behalf and on behalf of the entire world, so that we might be able to stand in right relationship with him, free from the burden of sin. And this is what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7. He speaks to this particular issue with particular reference to the Jewish people. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Here's Paul. He says, or do you not know then, brethren? Now, what brethren is he talking to? Is it the church as whole, Jews and Gentiles as whole? He says, do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law. He's speaking to the whole church, but there is a particular emphasis that he has for the Jewish believers in this church in Rome. He says, this is what I want you to know. P.S., keep in mind, in Romans chapter 6, he says, do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death, and that you're raised again in newness of life like him? That's from chapter 6, moving on here. Now he gives this illustration for them. He says, I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we've been held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In Christ, they're set free. They're set free, properly released, even from the one whom they were married to be joined to another. In fact, the one that they were joined to was willing to take on the obligations and die for them and their guilt. So the question today is, have you turned to Christ? Have you turned to the one who can release you from the burden that you cannot keep in your own strength? All the oaths and promises. So maybe you've been showing up to church and you're like, God, I'll try harder. I promise next time I'm not going to do it. I won't mess up. I'm not going to give in to this. And what you realize is, you know what? This burden is too great. Maybe you haven't finally come to the place where you realize the burden is too great. I can't do it on my own. I need one who's going to set me free. I need to be joined to one who's going to release me from this burden. Even though it was good, even though there's good intentions there, I keep breaking this thing. I need to be set free from it. Your only hope of being released is by turning to Jesus. So I want to end just by reading the words of our Lord from Matthew 11, verse 25. It says, "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.'" Jesus doesn't have to place the demands of the law upon us so that we can try to earn our righteousness. He fulfilled those demands for us. And he took the guilt of every single one of those laws that you and I broke, and he paid for that on the cross. He sufficiently paid for our debt, everything we're guilty for, so that you and I could be set free. What a tremendous covering of grace. I think this special law is here. It's here tucked away in the book of Numbers so that eventually Israel will go, "I need to be set free. We need to turn to our Messiah." And it's there for you and I. The path has been opened up for Gentiles too. He died for the sins of the whole world, not just for Israel's, for the whole world, so that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you just for this good word found here in the book of Numbers. So much hope, so much grace, even through just some laws that seem just obscure, and yet we see that they're pointing to a future hope to come, a future means of being released from vows and oaths that Israel could never keep, vows and oaths which we on our own could never keep. We could never measure up to how we ought to serve you and live for you and please you. And so thank you, Lord, that you take us in, that through Christ, we can become the bride of Christ, be set free from our sin and shame, and enter into a new relationship with you and walk in a new direction, whole and complete. We praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.